You know, quarantining has been a little sobering for me. Wrote a post earlier. If you check on Facebook on my post without leaving live stream, obviously, but later check it out. I wrote a little post just about my thoughts. And the gist of it was the biggest thing that I've kind of realized through this whole thing is COVID-19 in a lot of ways has exposed our reliance on things that aren't promised, you know, health and wealth and security and just even family members that are living with us and food on the shelves. When they're finally taken away, you kind of realize how much you've taken them for granted and how much you kind of put your hope in these things that aren't promised to be there in the word. And it makes you kind of focus in and say, you know, what am I putting my hope in? Am I putting my hope in something that God created that's a blessing for me to steward at this moment that he may give and he may take away? Or am I putting my hope in the creator of the universe, the one who's been here since the beginning, who will always be here, who made us for a life after this, that's bigger than the here and now? And that's something I've been focusing in on. But then also trying to redeem the time. One of the things I've taken for granted a lot is I have these boys, these four little boys that just want to be in my life and I want to be in their life. But you don't realize how often you get so busy that you don't take the time that you should to just play with them and be with them. And so I've just kind of been looking at them every day and just thanking God for the blessing of having them. That's been a neat revelation to have in the middle of all this is just, man, like we're so blessed to have the people that God's given us for this short time, however long, just to make the most of it. So I've been trying to make the most of it. And in doing so, I've been freshening up on my video game skills. I used to have video game skills, believe it or not, for those of you. But during the quarantine, I've kind of realized that I've finally reached old man status. and attempting to play video games with my son has revealed this. Last night, it was crazy. We played NBA 2K20, the basketball game, and I played it with my son Justice, who's 9 years old. He just turned 9 years old last week, and it's pretty crazy. I have a 9-year old son, and it was our first time playing in a while together. And he's been practicing since we got the game, and we played 1-on-1. And let me tell you, man, he was absolutely destroying me, like destroying me. Now, look, you need to understand something. This used to be my game. This is my game. I played basketball in high school and college. I watch NBA all the time. So it was really sad when the season shut down recently. I was watching Zion and the Lakers and LeBron and just trying to see all the things. I know all the players. I know where they went to school. I know where they were drafted. I know their tendencies. I know what they're good at. I know what they're skilled in. I actually know plays and actual strategy. I know these things because I used to do it and have to teach it. Justice doesn't know any of this stuff. He doesn't even know the rules of basketball yet. And he was destroying me in this game. He couldn't miss. And it was kind of funny. He kept saying, just like trying to be nice. He could tell I was a little frustrated. He said, "Daddy, I'm really sorry I'm beating you so bad. I'm sorry if this isn't any fun for you. I can let up on you." And I was like, "No, man, just keep going. You're doing awesome. I just have to figure it out again because I forgot how to play, you know." And so we were playing. Justice was up by 25 points going into the third quarter. Destroy me. He couldn't miss. And my son Valor came up, and he's 6, and he wanted to be on my team. And this is what I was thinking. I was like, okay, well, I mean, there's no chance for me to come back probably. With Valor, I didn't think he knew how to play. I'll probably lose even worse, but at least we'll have fun with my 6-year-old because he likes to do things like throw, you know, full court passes out of bounds and shoot half court shots. And he usually gets continuous 3-second violations. If you don't know what that is, look it up. But it's not a good thing. You lose the ball and we'll just make a joke of it. And Justice will be happy because he likes to beat people really bad, even though he pretends on the outside like he doesn't love it. And he's sorry for you. He really loves it. And so we're going to do that. And Valley joined my team. And guess what happened? Exactly what I thought, right? No, that's not what happened. It went something like this. Okay, Valor started taking the ball out, and I was like, "Okay, buddy, you take the ball out here, pass it to me. No, 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 don't do that. Don't do that, buddy. Here, pass it back to me. Pass it back to me. Oh, good shot, man. That was awesome. Good job. Okay. Well, we got one. Cool. Okay. All right. I'll start the ball again. Hey, give me the ball, buddy. Okay. No, you can take it. Go ahead and shoot it. Go ahead and shoot it. Whoa, good shot, man. That's awesome. And then what you know is like the whole game played out this way for the rest of the game where Valor took over the game. And it was like that moment in Facing the Giants or like Remember the Titans or those kind of movies in sports where a team's getting beat down by the big other team and then something happens like there's a big halftime speech and the quietest player on the team, you know, steps up and gives a halftime speech to pump up the team, you know, and they go out and they play like with their tails on fire and kick the other team's butt. Or when the coach puts in a player off the bench who shouldn't be in there, but they just put him in to give a boost, and then he takes out the star player of the other team, and suddenly the momentum shifts and the other team comes storming back. That's what happened when Valor entered the game, okay? And we went on this streak, and we went on this streak, and I'm telling you, we came back from 25 points, and we took the lead in the fourth quarter. And I know what you want to know, did we win? It turned out that we had this epic fourth quarter with back and forth. We'd go ahead. Justice would go back ahead all the way down to the final seconds. And Justice ended up hitting the game winner with 1.4 seconds to go. We couldn't get a shot off, and he won. But I was like, I was amazed. This was awesome. Like, I didn't think Valor even knew basketball, let alone how to play. It was seriously like a blessing from heaven came down, took the control out of took our hands off the controllers. It was like, Jesus, take the wheel, as if the Holy Spirit took over and sanctified my unrefined playing technique. Cause like I started playing well too, once Valor started getting going. And because, to my knowledge, Valor didn't know anything about how to play the game. It had to be the Holy Spirit, right? Well, later I asked Valor, hey, what happened, buddy? Like, I didn't know you knew how to play, and I didn't even think you knew. And he said, Daddy, I've been practicing upstairs on the old Xbox, so I got better. and that explains it, okay? So, but it wasn't the second blessing from heaven at all, from God coming down and taking over. It was honestly something else. It was him. But that whole story reminds me of the way many people have interpreted the verse we're about to study tonight. This idea of like you're down and you're defeated in the Christian life and you just can't do anything right. You can't understand what God has for you. Open up the Bible and you're just dry. And then all of a sudden there's something that happens later in your Christian life where all of a sudden you get kind of the supercharge from nowhere. And then God does something, and from that point on, you've turned the corner in your faith, and you go after it hard steam. It's something that's called the second blessing theology, and it's been gaining steam over the years. And so tonight, for a short time, I want to do three things. I want to, number one, talk about two types of second blessing theological stances and arguments, and basically just kind of tell you guys what we think. We don't believe those are true, but I want to introduce them. And then number two, I want to talk about the actual context of the verses that we're studying. And then I want to talk about the true signs that will follow of a person actually becoming a believer and how sanctification works and when salvation happens and all those kind of things. So I want to do that route. Okay. And so we'll start with the verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll read it real quick, and we're just going to be in one verse tonight. But hopefully we'll get somewhere together. All right, verse 15. Because I was sure of this, this is Paul writing, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. So Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. He's had a lot of interactions with them over a period of time. I'll give a recap of that in a little bit. But he's writing to this church and saying, I wanted to come after being afflicted, after going through a lot of hard times. I wanted to come to you guys so that you guys might have a second experience of grace. And this is a verse that's become one of the the main foundations for a theological stance that's put, honestly, just a lot of people in bondage and a lot of people in uncertainty over where they stand with God, while also giving people an excuse to not face the truth of their original salvation experience. Because the reality is, for so many people, their original salvation experience that they kind of look back to for hope probably wasn't one where they actually surrendered their life to Christ fully in a way that leads to true saving faith. And so it's led people to a lot of bondage. And they come to this verse 15 and see this idea of second experience of grace, and they built a theology based on this. Let me give you a couple types of second blessing theologies. Number one, there's the Pentecostal charismatic church type of second blessing, okay? All right, and so how it goes is this. You have a salvation moment where you say the sinner's prayer, you give your life to Jesus, you kind of have this emotional experience and prayer time, and you feel like what wells up in you is a desire to follow Christ, and you commit that, and you say that out loud, okay? And then the whole process after that is you go on and you start attending church regularly. You start doing Christian things. You read your Bible. But the reality is you can't be sure if you're saved until the Holy Spirit comes upon you at a later date. And so churches call this the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or sometimes they refer to it as being slain in the Spirit. Okay, and the whole point is at Pentecost, Acts 2, you see that the disciples, after Jesus left, they went up into the upper room and they were praying together, and then the Holy Spirit came down like tongues of fire and consumed and entered the room, and then came upon those who were being saved, the apostles, and came upon them, and they started speaking in tongues and speaking the gospel, and everybody on the outside, they heard this, and they started hearing the gospel and wanting to be saved, and they heard the gospel in their own language. And so now the church sees that experience as something that's supposed to happen to every believer after the time of the apostles. And so Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches, they teach this doctrine of second blessing, meaning the Holy Spirit's going to fall on you at some point after the fact, because these people, the apostles in the first century church, they had seen Jesus, they had walked with Jesus, they had believed in Jesus, they had been persecuted for Jesus up until that point. They knew doctrine, they knew all the right things, but then they were waiting on the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, "Leave, the Comforter's going to come," and they were waiting. And so because of that occurrence in Acts, now that should be, according to the charismatic faith, it should be a normative thing that happens for us as Christians. Everybody should go through that experience. And so after the Spirit comes on you, it's called being slain in the Spirit. And it's usually a very emotional moment where some people just lose total control of their body. I've been in churches and seen it happen where they convulse on the ground, their eyes roll back, they gyrate, they roll. I mean, it's just a lot of things. Some people speak in what they call tongues, which is like just kind of like a gibberish language that you can't understand and nobody can understand around them. And that happens. And then from that moment on, the church looks back and say, okay, you had that moment. Now we can know that you're saved. Okay, and after this moment, you're given your spiritual gifts. The Spirit starts to sanctify you, like the Word talks about. The Spirit will lead you to know God and His will. You understand Scripture in a way you didn't understand before, and you'll start doing everything the Spirit wants you to do, and everything the Spirit does will happen in you. You know, you'll start manifesting the fruit of the Spirit after that moment, after that second blessing that comes after your original salvation. And now that you've had this experience, you can be sure that you're actually saved. You can take a deep breath and rest easy, okay? And so we see that played out all the time, and I don't know if a lot of you have had experience with that kind of teaching, but I totally believe, and we believe at Providence, that's not true. It's a sad theological stance, because If you really study context and these kind of things, I think you'll see something different. Is true of the Bible. But the reasoning behind it is they see apostolic history as just normative, which means that everything that happened while the apostles are alive should be a normal occurrence for every individual believer following the apostles, meaning you and I. And it leads to popular teachings today, like faith healing, which has come to the forefront with the coronavirus recently. Faith healing, meaning like if you have faith and you've been given the gifts of spirit, you can heal people physically in the same way that Jesus would cast out demons and heal people and tell people to get up and walk. Bethel Church is kind of coming under fire right now for their stance. Last year, they actually prayed for a really long time that a girl, one of the worship leaders' daughters, just passed away suddenly, a 5-year-old, and they prayed that God would raise her from the dead, and they believed it, and they got a lot of people petitioning that online, and everybody's praying, and they prayed just like for a really, really, really long time, and it didn't happen. They even put off the funeral because they believed that it was going to happen, and it didn't happen. And so they're kind of known for this type of theology. Just recently, because of the coronavirus, they actually told their people to stop doing faith healing in the hospitals. And this is a statement, this is a news story that was running like same news story on a lot of different outlets. A controversial charismatic California megachurch, Bethel Church, known for its unorthodox belief that faithful prayers will heal the sick and can raise the dead, has announced that amid a vast coronavirus outbreak, they are suspending their visits to hospitals. Quote from the pastor, "Though we believe in a God who actively heals today, students are not being encouraged to visit healthcare settings at this time. We believe that wisdom, modern medicine, and faith are meant to work together and express the value for each in pursuit of continued health, healing, and email." That's what they said in their email. I'm sorry. And so, like the normative practices of Acts and what happened then, like they believe it should happen today. And so they practice this, but evidently, the things that happened in Acts couldn't heal people of coronavirus because they're calling it off. And that doesn't make sense to me. I can't reconcile that with scripture, honestly. If you look at scripture and you see the powerful healings and just people actually being brought from the dead and the crazy stuff that happened, that doesn't jive. God, if he can heal sickness, he can heal coronavirus. And if walking in faith means believing that you're not going to be sick, then a faithful response would be to go around and just heal everybody of the coronavirus, right? Because if that's what God was all about. And so our view as a church is we view the book of Acts, in a way, and how everyone views it will make a gigantic difference on the conclusions we come to with what happened there in the passages. There was something very peculiar about the generation which received these outpourings, first century church. It was the generation bridging the old with the new. It began under the Old Testament covenant and ended with the new covenant of Christ. And of course, many of them received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the second blessing, so to speak, after they were converted. Many did. The Holy Spirit was poured out on them after they became believers, and after they believed in Jesus. This was a unique occurrence in our history where somebody actually believed and saw Jesus, and then Jesus was still there with them. And so the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus left. So when Jesus left, that's when the Holy Spirit came. The difference between us and them now is Jesus is not with us, so the Holy Spirit comes immediately. It's a manifestation of salvation, okay? And so the outpourings of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and three other times afterward mentioned in the Bible doesn't mean that they are part of an indefinite kind of repeating series of events that will carry down to us today. These were part of a unique, non-typical period of events that laid the foundation for the Christian church as the gospel expanded from the Jews to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. It was a sign that the gospel was supposed to go, not just from the Jews, but to the whole world. And those miracles and those crazy things that happened in Acts were a sign that were prophesied from the beginning of time for this unique moment in history, okay? And it's so sad for people who believe this because, honestly, it creates a bunch of unneeded bondage in their life and you know, just so many things. And I'll talk about it. I'll talk about my friend's experience. I've had friends who've been in this theology, and I've seen so many friends who they just live defeated, unassured lives. And like constantly the kind of questions and the kind of things we talk about are like, I don't know if I'm saved, man. I'm like, why aren't you saved, bro? And he'll say, well, I know what the gospel says, that if I believe in Jesus and put my trust in him, I'll be saved. But I haven't had this slain in the spirit experience, you know, like I haven't had this moment where I just lose control and I start speaking in tongues and you know, I've never done anything. I've never healed people before. You know, I've never casted out demons. I've never done these things. And I don't have an inclination to do these things. I don't know how to do these things. And I feel like everybody who had kind of these sensational gifts, you know, like if it's supposed to come to me, why isn't it coming to me? And they spend their whole life in bondage, constantly thinking like, am I really saved? Do I really know Jesus? And instead of just looking to his word and trusting and just living out their faith and growing in their sanctification, it's been in bondage for them. And I've had a couple of friends who have actually told me that they tried to like manifest these experiences just so that they could feel assurance. Like they got emotionally kind of worked up and they did it. And then after the fact, you know, they thought it was real for a minute. And then after the fact, they looked back on it and they were saying, you know what? Honestly, I was just trying to make that happen because I wanted to feel sure. And there's a type of assurance, guys, that's more than this. And we're going to talk about it here in a little bit. So first type of second blessing theology comes from the Pentecostal kind of charismatic church, of this idea of being slain in the spirit, second coming of the Holy Spirit after you believed. The second type is a little bit different. It's the second blessing theology. I call it a supercharged sanctification. Supercharged sanctification, okay? And John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, is generally credited for coining the term second blessing, okay? And it comes straight from the verse we're studying tonight. He taught that second blessing was an act of God where a believer was gifted deliverance both from inward and actual sin. One scholar talked about Wesley. He said this: it is apparent that Wesley did not hold to the modern concept of sinless perfection, but rather acknowledged that believers should grow to the point of being wholeheartedly devoted and obedient to Christ. He believed this perfection could be attained either by a gradual growth in grace or by an instantaneous second work of grace, hence second blessing. Wesley was clear that even the instantaneous blessing was both preceded and followed by gradual growth in grace. So you should at least have a little bit of growth in grace, but then there was this growth in understanding of God, growth in sin. You should have a little bit of it at least going on, but then it was supercharged with this second blessing. He goes on to say, his emphasis was on the need for individuals to desire, pursue God's work in their hearts so that every thought and act would be according to his will. Okay, so when Wesley read 2 Corinthians 1:15, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. He used this teaching. He saw this teaching as kind of like a reason to create a theology of second blessing. So we see that. So it's a lot like playing a video game with my boys, another game. I like to play Street Fighter and fighting games. And one of the things you do when you're fighting games, you have this bar down at the bottom that builds up that allows you to do a super ultra combo or something to that effect. Like, it's one of these crazy moves that can ultimately just win the game for you if you do it at the right time. And so what you do is you keep on hitting people, and you kind of like slowly hit and slowly do small kicks and take small steps forward. And as you do this, this bar builds up, and you're kind of looking for this moment to happen. And when your bar builds up all the way, then you can unleash the ultra super combo on somebody. You can win the fight, you can take them down, even if you were barely hanging in there, man. If you have the right character that does the super combo, you can take them out. Okay. And so this is a lot like what Wesley and those who subscribe to the Second Blessing Theology believe our Christian walk is like. You kind of take these slow steps, you take some backwards, you take some forward, and you're constantly waiting. You're constantly waiting for the Holy Spirit to reveal himself in a completely new way, so that you can go from being just a regular dude that follows Jesus to being a super hardcore dude that follows Jesus. And from supercharge kind of gives you an assurance that, okay, for sure, like, Christ is working in me because I, you know, I've taken off in my faith in a way that I never took off before. Okay. And so this is the first time the supercharge happens. You overcome habitual sin for once. You suddenly start wanting to read scripture when you didn't really want to very much, very often. And you actually understand it more and more to the point where you can start teaching it a little bit. And then you even start telling people about Jesus and not being scared anymore, even though before you felt kind of convicted that you were being scared, you know, and a supercharge happens and you start just telling everybody, you know, or wanting to serve hardcore in the church in a way that you've never wanted to do before. Okay. To those who subscribe to Wesley's teaching, you have received a second experience of grace, like the one they think that Paul wanted to bring to the Corinthian church. But honestly, I believe, and we believe as a church, you have to play some serious biblical gymnastics to stretch the meaning of the verse 15 to mean either types of these second blessings, and especially if you consider the context, okay? And so I just want to go and just actually talk about what it means. It's pretty simple. It's a pretty simple meaning. Verse 15 says, "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace." Okay. The second experience of grace that Paul has in mind is honestly just a second pleasant visit from him, not another painful visit. So let me go back to the context. Okay. And it is an experience of grace. Why is this an experience of grace? Because God is so gracious to allow the church of Corinth to be taught by Paul and his words. When Paul came, he brought grace. He taught truth. We learned that last week, that there was so much grace in how he approached them, because they were people that had come from a pagan background, and they had come and they brought over a bunch of pagan traditions of worship and sexual immorality and all these kind of things. There was people in the church that honestly didn't like Paul because of these super apostles that were teaching against him. So there was so much grace that Paul was showing and just continuing to interact and continuing to say, here's the gospel, here's the truth, this is who you're called to be. It was grace is unmerited favor, just above and beyond lavishing someone with who God is and how he cares about them and showing them the truth. And so Paul wanted to bring this. Remember, he had one visit and multiple different letters. AD 50, 51, Paul does his first visit. AD 50 to 54, we know that the first letter we know about is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, 9. We don't get to see that letter. That's not a letter that we ever get to see. It's just mentioned in 1 Corinthians. That first letter was written. And then AD 54, 55, a second letter was written. And that was actually the 1 Corinthians book that we study, the harsh kind of like it come to repentance kind of thing that we know it to be. Paul didn't pull any punches, okay? And then after 1 Corinthians, Paul sends Timothy to check on the church. And the false prophets have done great damage to the church by now, even more so. In response, Paul changes his plans, comes for a painful visit. This was the first painful visit. And then Paul writes a third letter that we know of, a severe letter. And that's not 2 Corinthians. That's the letter that we know he wrote outside of it. So Paul's written, he's come to them a bunch. He's showing them grace. He's saying, like, I'm not giving up on you guys. And then Paul hears from Titus that the severe letter led to their repentance. Okay? And then he writes 2 Corinthians, which is this letter saying, you know, I want to come to you soon, and let me explain why I haven't yet. And that's what we're talking about in the coming weeks, is why he didn't actually come. So he's planning to visit the church again for a second experience of grace, a gracious, second, pleasant visit. Like, it's going to be a good visit, not a harsh visit with him. And it's going to be great. And he wants to have another visit where he can just walk with them and grow with them. And that's all it means. So that's the end. That's all it is. That's all it means. It's simple, right? Okay. So why all this second blessing theology, especially from a pretty simple verse? And if you really look at the context, I mean, it's pretty plain what Paul's talking about here. Why all of this? And I think at its heart, the second blessing theology is meant to respond to the fact that it seems that more and more professing Christians have a salvation experience, but are disobedient for long periods of time. And then they suddenly appear at one point in their life to truly start following God at a later date. And second blessing theology, or I call it TBT, is the perfect answer for this dilemma, right? It's a perfect answer. It explains it. Like, well, why did it look like you weren't in Christ? Because you haven't received the second blessing yet. Like, why did it look like you weren't following the Spirit? Because you haven't got the Holy Spirit yet. He hasn't come yet, come upon you. And why aren't you walking in your spiritual gifting? Well, you know, you haven't got the Holy Spirit yet. So just wait for that. Right. I think it's reductionist, and it reduces the Bible to something, and gives people assurance in a salvation that, honestly, I believe hasn't happened. If you know, because we subscribe to the theology of lordship salvation, meaning that once Christ becomes the Lord of your life, there's no possibility to be outside of Christ anymore. Meaning that God gives you His Holy Spirit, which comes inside of you to change you and change your desires and change who you were, and to take your old sin, Galatians 5, destroy your old man, your old self, and help you become fully alive in Christ. And so when 2 Corinthians later is going to say, anyone who's in Christ, behold, instantly, behold, anyone who's in Christ, behold, a new creation. The old has passed away. Together has become new. Like we are new in Christ the moment we put our trust and surrender in Christ. And so often we get to have some talks with people who have these same questions. And one of the things that often comes up, especially with young adults, is like, how do I know? We see a lot of young adults that they said a prayer when they were little in a church to accept Jesus. They maybe even got baptized. Some of it has to do with their parents made them do it. You know, their parents were like saying, hey, you really need to get baptized. You really need to get baptized. I used to do some baptism videos at different churches, and often parents would come in and I would ask the child, okay, so why are you getting baptized? And they would say things like, well, I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. Meaning they thought baptism saved them. The act of going underwater saved them. And I would have to kind of talk to parents. Hey, so like, do they know that baptism doesn't save? Baptism is just an outward sign of a professing believer. It's the first step in obedience. And the parents would kind of go in and like, hey, remember we talked about this. And it was obvious the kids didn't understand what they were doing. And I talked to so many kids that have gone through that same situation in college now, and they look back on those moments and say, hey, I don't know what I did. I just know I felt kind of pressured. I felt kind of like my friend made me go up to an altar call or something. I felt the pastor was kind of looking at me weird, and I needed to respond or whatever. And I did this thing, but I didn't know what I was doing. And I have no idea what it means to like be a Christian and how to know and how to have assurance And so the things that we talk about with people like that are these kind of things. And I want you to write them down. There's going to be six of them. Signs of a believer. Okay. And number one, in winter time with these signs, number one, they display the fruit of the Spirit. How can you know that you're in Christ if you display the fruit of the Spirit? So if the Spirit, we believe, comes right after salvation, upon conversion, the Spirit gives himself to you, becomes part of you, changes you. You're going to display, you know, what are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so a check that we ask people is like, do you display that in your life? And are you growing in those fruit of the Spirit? We know that anyone who's connected to Christ, he's the vine and we're the branches. And if we're connected to him, we're going to bear fruit. It's going to happen. It has to happen. If we're connected to the source of life, then life will happen in us, and the fruit will grow, right? And anyone who's not connected to the vine, the word says, doesn't bear fruit. And so are you bearing this fruit? You know, are you growing in love for other people, and gentleness and kindness and self-control, and all of the fruit of the Spirit? Are those being shown, and are you growing more and more in those things? And oftentimes people say, you know, like, I've never had that in my life. And that's a big check, because if the Spirit's powerful and God that we serve created life, and he says that he will bring it in you, not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done, man, that's a big check, right? So number one, do you display the fruit of the Spirit? Number two, do you love God's word, and do you understand it? Okay. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says this, that we've been given the Spirit, which helps us to understand and discern spiritual things. Okay, the Spirit's like an interpreter for God's word. And so without the Spirit, you can't understand the things of God. The word says right before that in 1 Corinthians 2 that the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned, but they're folly to the unbeliever. So if when you read the word, and every time you read it, you see this, that like, it doesn't make any sense. Why would anybody live that way? That's folly. That would just lead to my death and destruction. Why should we live that way? If that's the way that you understand the word, I would ask you, do you have the Holy Spirit, which has given you the ability to understand it? So many people that I talk to, they've supposedly been believers since they were young, and I asked them, how are you doing with understanding and growing God's word? It's like, honestly, every time I read it, it's just like gibberish, and I don't understand anything. And I try to help them. I try to help them take steps in approaching the Bible in the right way for the right reasons, and really teaching them from the ground floor how to grow in their faith. But here's the thing. At some point, we've got to be real with ourselves. If we don't love God's word and want to read it all the time and want to put it in like food in our life, and when we read it, we don't understand it, it makes no sense. In fact, it seems like folly. That's more of a sign that you probably never had Jesus in your life, because if you did, these things would happen, right? So display the fruit of the Spirit, love God's word, and understand it. Number three, are you convicted of sin and you want to repent? Okay, sin, meaning missing the mark of God's holiness, missing out on God's word. Like, what? So when he wants you to do something, do you do it? There's two types of sin. There's the sin of commission, meaning you do something God tells you not to do, like happened in the Garden of Eden when Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said not to eat it. That's the sin of commission. But then there's the sin of omission, meaning not doing the things that God has told you to do. He actually has told you to do things. You're not doing those things, such as evangelism, such as abstaining from worldliness and sexual immorality, those kind of things. So there's omission and commission sin. Are you convicted of those things? And are you actively repenting? Okay. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation, and God's given us stability. 1 John, if you read 1 John, it'd be a gut punch when it comes to this, but basically it says this in a paraphrase sense. Read in chapter 1 and 2. It's going to talk all about this. But if anyone says they are in Christ and they keep on sinning, that means that they're a child of the devil, because the devil has been sinning since the beginning. All right. And it uses the phrase keeps on sinning. It's like this habitual, like knowing, like you go into a situation knowing, hey, I'm going to look at this on the internet because I want to, even though I know I shouldn't, I'm going to do it because I want to. And you continue to do it. And if you look at the course of your life, and you're the course of your life reflects this idea that you constantly do the things that you know you shouldn't do and don't do the things that you know you should do, without any real sense of conviction or repentance. Repentance means actually to turn from. Do you see a pattern in your life where there are things in your life you're constantly kind of overcoming and you're kind of growing in, and you're not doing any more things that you used to do? A sanctified person who's being set apart by the Holy Spirit, the flesh is being killed off. They're going to be able to look back at their life and say, hey, I used to be this way, but like today, I'm not. Do you have things like that? And if the course of your life, if you look at your life and you look back and you say, you know what, like that's never happened to me, that would be a sign that you probably, you know, your experience that happened, you don't need a second blessing. You need the blessing of the Holy Spirit. The first, you need to actually put your faith in Jesus, right? Okay, so do you display the fruit of the Spirit? Do you love God's word and understand it? Are you convicted of sin and actually repenting and turning from it and leaving it behind? And then number four, do you love God's people and want to serve them and love others as yourself? The second greatest command is to love others as yourself, right? And so a reflection of our love for God, our first love him with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength, is to love others as yourself. Philippians chapter 2 says that we should have this mind among us, that Christ became a servant. We should consider others more significant than ourselves. Look not to the interest of ourselves, but to the interest of others. How does your life look? What is it characterized? Is it characterized by a pursuit of self and serving oneself? Or is it a pursuit of saying, I'm going to do whatever I can do to love other people and I'm going to serve them? And if the course of your life, if you look over all of it and you say, you know what, like I'm just really all about me and everything's all about me. Even right now in the middle of coronavirus, there's a way to walk in this. Like I see so many people that are like loving people around them and thinking about others and serving others. What are you doing? You know, like, are you hauled up in your house and just like, you know, away from the world, not engaging and not thinking about anybody else, just depressed because of the turn of events? You know, are you that type of, now I know it's like, it can be a big shock. I'm not saying just this one time event, but I'm just saying, like, if your whole life looks like that, then that's a problem. That's a big problem. And you need to ask yourself what really happened, because if my whole life looks like it's just about me, then that doesn't look like what the word says will happen when I come to know Jesus. Right. Okay. So display the fruit of the Spirit, love God's word, understand it. You're convicted of sin, you repent, you love God's people, and you serve them. And then number five, it's the Great Commission. Are you engaged in evangelism and the mission to reach the world for Jesus? Are you engaged in it? Not just like you say you care about it. Like, are you a part of it? Like, is it on your mind? Do you build your life around doing and living the mission? That's huge. And that's a big one. And so believers in Christ will look like Christ. And what did Christ do? He reached the world. He showed everyone, by honoring God the Father and glorifying God the Father, he showed everyone who he was. He made it known. He served people. He did miracles, but it was always so that they can know that he was the way to be saved, the way, the truth, and the life, right? And so why do you live your life? And are you engaged in mission? Are you engaged in opportunities where you're spreading the word, you know, without fear, power, love, self-control? Are you engaging in the mission? And number six, do you live for heaven or do you live for the here and now? A Christ follower, manifestation of the Spirit in you, you'll come to know that you need to live for heaven. The word says in Matthew 5, Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth where moths and thus corrupt, store it in heaven where it's going to live on, you know? And so often we're so busy focused on the here and now and the right here and the circumstances of this life. What are you storing up for? And it'll be shown in how you spend your money, how you spend your time, why you have the relationships you have. It'll be shown in every aspect of your life. And what's really cool about what's going on with the coronavirus right now, we're going to do a little video about this here soon, me and my family. I want you to share it. But just what's really cool is we get an opportunity to really reevaluate where we're at with this. Are we living for the things that are the here and now? And have we put our stability in those things? And have we found comfort in those things? Or do we find comfort in the coming promise of what we sang about with our new song, you know, the Christ in me, the treasure inside this jar of clay, this body's just decaying and wasting away. It's not promised. In fact, it's promised that we will die. It's promised that it will go away. It's promised that there's no stopping that. But the only thing that isn't going to stop is us growing inside, being renewed day by day. God's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond compare. And it's a promise, and God wants us to live for it in light of that. And if we live in light of that, it would change everything. And so those are things. I'm sure there's more. There's a lot more in the Bible. But if we could boil it down to some main things, main checks to say, you know, okay, so how do you know if the Spirit came in you? You'll display the fruit of the Spirit. You'll display it. You have to. Number two, you'll love God's word and you'll understand it. You'll love it, cherish it, go after it, seek it, right? And you'll understand it, and it'll change your life every time you read it. Number three, you'll be convicted of sin and really repent, really take steps. And yet we have some time to really think about this and do this right now. Let's take it. Let's leverage it. Number four, you'll love God's people and you'll serve them. Number five, you'll engage in evangelism and the mission to reach the world for Jesus. And number six, you'll live for heaven and not the here and now. If this isn't happening to you, it's not because you need a second blessing, a second coming of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's probably, if these things aren't happening, it's probably because you never truly surrendered your life to Jesus to begin with. I'm just being honest with you. I want to keep it real. Time's short, right? Like, I love you too much. I've been praying for all of you, whoever's watching. Love you too much to let you sit in this and be taken away by these lies and these misinterpretations of the word. It's time. It's time. Okay? And the word says in Romans 10, if anyone confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that he was raised from the dead, they will be saved. And one of the keys there is believes in your heart and confesses that he is Lord. Okay? And we know that the confession, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. All right? And this confession of Lord is not just saying that he is the Lord, he's over everything, acknowledging what is true. It's a personal confession. He's the Lord of my life. And I asked my son what it meant to be Lord one time. He says, Daddy, that means God, Jesus is the boss. He's the boss. He's the boss of my life. Well, that's a good way of putting it. That's true, which means you trust him with your life and your decisions and everything that you do. You say, like, you're the one in control. I want you to have, like you created everything. You created me for good works that I would walk in before I ever existed. You made me for this. You made me for a purpose. You know what that is. So, like, you orchestrate it all, and you bring it about, and I want to be part of that. I want to be with you doing that. That's so important. When you said the prayer back in the day, did you say, yes, whatever it takes, whatever you want, God, you're the Lord of my life. I surrender it all. I heard a pastor once say this idea of when you're gambling, don't gamble right now, by the way. Economy's volatile. Don't do that. But if you're gambling, you know, you get to this point where you have to bet all your chips. Like, do you have the hand that can win it all? And if you really believed it, if you really believed it was true, you would throw all your chips in. You say, I'm all in. I'm all in. All of it. And here's the thing. You're betting on your hand. And if you have a good hand, you might be willing to do that. But here's the deal. If somebody else had a better hand than you, man, you would lose everything. You would lose everything you had been building up and everything you had accumulated. And so many people are like that with their faith. where they know Jesus is the way. They know that he's the right thing. They know that he's in control. They even might acknowledge that he is the Lord, but are they willing to make him Lord? Meaning, yeah, all of it. You have all of it. You have all of my desires. You have all of my wants. You dictate my purpose. You dictate my likes and dislikes. You dictate everything about my life, who I'm going to marry and who I'm going to be with and what I'm going to do with my life. You have it all, whatever, wherever you want me to go, wherever you want me to live, whatever kind of job you want me to have, all of it, you have it all. And people have said along the way, I want to be saved from hell and the punishment of sin, because the wages of sin is death. I want to be saved from those things, but I don't want you to be in control of all of it. And because people haven't been willing to say that, they don't get to experience the freedom that comes with giving your life to Jesus. And it's time. That's your story. I haven't surrendered at all. The word is super clear. There's no distinguishment between the Jew and the Greek, meaning like it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what's happened to you in the past. None of that matters. All that matters is that you have put your faith in Jesus fully, made him the Lord of your life, trusted him with your life. Wherever you go, I go. I follow you. I'm going to become like you. I want to glorify you, reflect you with my life. That's my purpose. And it's time to do that. And the word is super clear that today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't wait. You know, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. This is super important. Get this right. Don't wait. That needs to be a response. And then for those of you who are just kind of floundering in your faith, it's time to step up and value what God's given us. And God's given us time right now to reflect and turn. There's maybe so many ways that God's revealed sin in your life. Just through this message. If you're somebody who has subscribed to the second blessing theology, we want to walk with you. We don't want to just bash on it and then say, get out of our life. Like, if you have questions, comment, you can email me at marcus@providencechurch.com. And we'd love to talk to you more and walk with you.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.